Well, let me just remind us, we are studying through the book of Revelation. So we are going to be in Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Last week, we went through an overview of this book, and we talked about how there are different interpretations of this book. There's different understandings of this book, but there's a bounds in which we have to remain in order to make sure that we are teaching right doctrine. But because of the nature of this book and the nature of the different interpretations, you can have a different interpretation and still be a Orthodox believer. You can still be within the same local church as well. And so we talked about some of those things last week, about believing in the visible second coming of Christ. You have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. You have to believe in the judgment and hell and eternal life. And there's certain things you have to believe in. But as far as some of the details and timing and understanding of that of passages, some of that can be debated, and that's okay. We talked about how the purpose of Revelation was written so that those believers in the first century and all believers since then would be encouraged to continue to persevere in the Lord. No matter what trial in life and persecution and suffering, this is a book of encouragement. This is a book of seeking to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's the purpose of this book. We talked about some different themes and the different genres. We're going to come back to those tonight. And then we talked about, at the end, really different ways of interpreting this. And so what I'm trying to do as we walk through this is give you some of those interpretations on key passages or verses where there may be some debate. So we'll do that. You'll see that some tonight. But moving forward, we're going to try to do that. I did tell you that obviously I have a particular way of understanding this book and interpreting this book, and that will probably be made known and come out. But I'm trying to be fair. As I'm studying other opinions as well. So I'm bringing those in. I'm willing to change my opinion and understanding of how we read this book. But this is ultimately, aside from the fact of getting sometimes bogged down, this is a wonderful book that should give us encouragement. And so we're going to look at the first 8 verses tonight of this book just to help us to see a picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together, and then we'll walk through them this evening. So let's begin in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, we pray as we open your word tonight that you would, by your Spirit, open our minds to the truth of this passage, Father. Help us to see the purpose of this letter, Father, the purpose of this book. Help us to see the glory of Christ tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So on your sheets, I've tried to leave some different room for you to take notes. I did not give you every single thing on my actual notes because I want you to fill it out some for yourself. But if you miss something or if you have a question as we walk through, just let me know. But really, I want us to see what the purpose of writing is in some ways tonight. And we're going to see that this is the prologue. This is John getting the vision, the beginning parts of the vision of the revelation. So we begin in verses 1 through 3 with this introduction. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We said this last week that word revelation is really where we get this idea of our understanding of this type of literature of Scripture, which is an apocalyptic literature. That word literally means apocalypsis. Is what this word is, of Jesus Christ, which means it's a different kind of literature of Scripture. So we said this last week, but just a reminder, if you go through the book of Genesis, which we will be in for this coming Sunday, that is historical narrative. We read that as history, as fact. This is what happened, and there's timetable with this. This event happened, then this event happened, then this event happened. We read it that way. There's other literature in Scripture, like the Psalms, which are more poetry. There's figurative language that we understand with the Psalms. Psalm 98 speaks about the mountains singing out to the Lord. Well, the mountains don't literally sing, but creation does declare the glory of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, is David literally meaning the mountains sing and the tree claps their hands? Well, not necessarily. It's figurative language that creation declares God's glory. The books of the Gospels are narrative writings where we find in that most of the time it's fact and history. But then you get to parables where Jesus says, he who does not hate his mother and father cannot follow me. Well, does Jesus literally want us to hate our mother and father? Well, no, that's not what Jesus is telling us. He's saying, let there not be anything that comes between you and following after God. He says to pluck your eye out and cut your hand off if it sins. Well, Jesus is not literally telling us to mutilate the body when it comes to that when it comes to sin. He's saying, make sure you take sin seriously. There's a certain way of reading the different passages of Scripture. And this first word right at the beginning of this book tells us that we're going to read this book in a different kind of way. That there's going to be some symbolism. There's going to be some figurative language. There's going to be some things that we don't take as literal. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. That does not mean that the words in this book are not true. Every word in the book of this revelation is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God, but that does not mean that we said last week that Jesus literally has flaming, fiery eyes. That's not what that means. We'll see next week that it teaches us that he sees all and he knows all. That's the purpose of that illustration about the Lord Jesus. And throughout this book, there are going to be things that we see and we read, and there's going to be symbols and figures that just seem in some ways it's hard for us to wrap our heads around. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the point that John's writing? That's what we need to ask. It's what did John mean when he wrote this letter, when he wrote this book? That's what we're asking as far as that. But it's an apocalypse. It's the end of times in some ways is what this book is going to be about. But most of all, if you read the next couple of words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main figure of this book is Jesus Christ. And so if we walk away from this book trying to figure out exactly when the end of times will happen, we will have missed the subject matter of this book, the purpose, the hero of the book of Revelation, who is the hero of all of Scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And so as we walk through this, my desire is that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ. So this says that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two ways to understand this. This means that, one, it does speak to us about who he is. It reveals to us who the Lord Jesus is. It does that. but it's also from the Lord Jesus. That's why it says that which God gave him, God gave Jesus to show to his bondservants, to show to John, to show to the churches. And so the Father would reveal this to the Son, and the Son revealed this to John through the angel. So this is a book about Jesus and by Jesus, if that makes sense. And so that's what John is trying to get across right here, that we must not miss the fact that this is a book about the Lord Jesus, that all of Scripture points to him, and that we can't miss him in this particular book. I said this Sunday about the Old Testament. Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. He's also the key to understanding the New Testament as well, especially the book of Revelation. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. This is a vision. It's a book of visions. It was revealed that way to John when he was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This was the Word of God revealed in visions and in pictures to him. He saw certain things and then wrote them down. And it says to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. All right, we are already in a position in chapter 1, verse 1, where we have to make an interpretive decision about this book. Right here with this one line, the things which must soon take place. There are a few different ways to interpret this. One, you have this on your sheet, but you take it from a preterist standpoint. We said this last week. These are those who believe that most or all of Revelation has already been fulfilled and accomplished by AD 70. That's what some people believe, is that most of it has been accomplished, has been fulfilled by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They think that John wrote this in the 60s, and when it says the things which must soon take place, they understand that the rest of this, all except the end with the new heavens and the new earth, would be fulfilled soon. You can see how they get this when it says it must soon take place. It's a pretty clear understanding. That's one way to take it. Another way is the futurist interpretation. It's not necessarily saying soon as in chronological time in John's day, but it's saying when the events begin, they will happen very quickly. They will happen succinctly, and they believe that those things begin to happen after chapter 4 or after in chapter 4 or in chapter 6, depends on how you interpret that. They're going to say that's far off in the future, these events, but as soon as they begin, they're going to hit really fast. And so that's one way to interpret it as well. Another way to interpret it is that these things are going to be happening in the last days. Now, sometimes when Christians hear the last days, they think about, again, the future. But Scripture is pretty clear when it speaks about the last days. It's talking about the days after the resurrection of Christ and after the coming of the Spirit. Daniel chapter 2 speaks about latter days. And Daniel was looking ahead at the time of Christ, when Christ would come to this earth, live, die, and be resurrected. He was speaking of latter days. But in the New Testament, when it speaks about in the last days, it's speaking about, I believe, all of church history since the time of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days have spoken to us in his Son. So that's one example. There are others. The book of Acts gives us these examples as well. But the last days have been started. We are living in the last days. And all Christians for the last 2,000 years have been living in these last days. I think it doesn't matter how you interpret Revelation. Most scholars, pastors would understand it to be that way. But because of that, that means that we have to be ready. So this idealist interpretation is going to say that John is writing this no matter if you were in the first century or you're in 2023. This is written to believers to say, whenever the Lord Jesus comes, you're living in the last days. You need to be prepared. Jesus is going to return like a thief in the night, and you don't know when he will return. So live for God and his glory and not for the things of this world. Don't become distracted by the things that this world promises. Don't become distracted by the lust of the eyes and the desires of this world. Focus on the Lord Jesus. That's another way to interpret this when John says this must soon take place. I think all three have some pros and some cons to them. John wrote in the first century to a group of churches. This had to mean something to them. But because it's an apocalyptic literature, it has to mean something for the future. And because it's scripture given to us, it has to mean something to us today. So I will stick with that and say that I think there's credence to each of them. He continues and says, and he sent this vision and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. John being the beloved disciple, the one that wrote the Gospel of John, the first, second, third letter of John. John, the one that walked with Jesus. It would be this John who would receive this vision and understanding. Then in verse 2, it says, John testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John is letting us know that what he saw is now considered the word of God. What he's witnessed, what he's testifying to, he's saying it's the word of God. Now, it's the word of God in visions that then John would then put on paper for us to have, and that we now have in the book of Revelation. So this was communicated by the Father, through the Son to the angel, and then from the angel to John when John was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So a lot of different passing through hands, if you will, to get this vision, but it's the word of God. And we have to remember that this is what God wants us to know. God wants us to have this book, wants us to study this book. There are generations of people who have ignored this book because it can be overwhelming. But that, again, as I said last week, is to our detriment. We need the book of Revelation because it reveals to us who the Lord Jesus is and how we are to live for him in this world. And so this is the word of God. And then John says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This word blessed is the first beatitude. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. You have these different beatitudes given by the Lord Jesus. And there are seven of these beatitudes in the book of Revelation. These different beatitudes reveal to us what it means to be blessed by God. And what is the blessing? It's his presence. It's presence now, and it's presence in all of eternity. It's a presence given to us, meaning that the glorious thing about the new heavens and the new earth is that we are with the Lord Jesus. That's our hope. It's not the streets of gold. It's not even the lack of death and the lack of sorrow and the lack of tears. What makes all of that glorious is that we are with God and we are with him. He is our Father and we are his children. We will see him face to face and we will dwell with him forever. That's the purpose. And so over and over in this book, there's seven times that John says, blessed is the one that overcomes. Blessed is the one that has not soiled his garments. Blessed is the one that has had his garments washed white as snow by the blood of the Lamb. Blessed is the one that dwells with God. And this is a blessing. Now, the number seven is a key number in the book of Revelation. We have to understand that. All throughout this book, seven is used over and over and over as a number of completion or perfection or fullness, if you will. So part of the reason that there are seven beatitudes or seven blessings in this book is because in them, when we understand what it means to know God, you are fully blessed, if that makes sense. In just a moment, we're going to talk about the seven churches of Asia Minor. And those seven churches represent the fullness, if you will, of all of the church at large. You get to the seven seals and the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets. All of these have a significant understanding of completion of the judgments of God. There are some people that even take and can walk through and see Revelation broken up into seven specific sections. I think that seems really great when you break it down and put it in an outline. I'm not sure if I believe it fully, but there's a different way. Some people take seven and try to find it everywhere. But there are some very clear sevens in the book of Revelation that we have to at least understand and believe. So, blessed, the first beatitude, is he who reads and hears the words of prophecy. So, this reading, John would not have understood necessarily in that first century what we think about reading. I love to read. But Stacy does not want me to read out loud to her. I try it, and she just does not like it. So I read quietly to myself. This is not the kind of reading that John has in mind. He's not talking about a personal quiet time. He's talking about reading with the people of God, reading together as a congregation, the words of God. And he says, blessed is he who reads these words and who hears these words. Now, we've talked about that, and we see this in Scripture. Not only to hear, but to have ears to hear. Not to just listen to words, but to actually comprehend and believe what is being said. I like to listen to podcasts and books on audiobooks and things like that. And sometimes I get busy walking around listening to them, and it'll be 10 minutes, and I'll think, I have not listen to a word they said. And I got to go back 10 minutes because I've been doing other things. And that's what John's saying. You got to hear. You got to listen. You got to comprehend what's being said in order, he says, the words of prophecy and heed them. Obey them. Do them. Practice them. Live them out is what he's saying. So it's not enough to just read it. It's not enough to just hear it. You must obey these words of Scripture. Revelation has been given to us to believe and to apply to our hearts. And then he says, the things which are written in it. So my prayer as we even begin this study is that we would read this together each week. We would hear from God, and we also would leave here heeding these words, practicing these words from God. And then once again he says, for the time is near. For the time is near. And again, you have those same interpretations that I gave you because it's similar to verse 1 about what the things which must soon take place. The time is near. Was John talking about in his day? Was John talking about in that early first century? Is John talking about in the future? And when it starts, it'll start quickly? Or is he talking about something that's for all believers of all time since the time of Jesus's ascension back to heaven and the coming of the Spirit in the latter days, the last days? And is he speaking about that for until Jesus returns? I think, again, there's good reasons to have positives and negatives on all of those. So that's what he says. But regardless, we need to, let me just take that last, that third interpretation and stick there for just a second. Whether we're in the 15th century and we are in the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation, and there you have the Catholic Church that has really misinterpreted the gospel, or whether we're in the first century and we're with these believers that are being threatened to persecution, or we're today, the time is near and the Lord Jesus is going to return. That's Amen. The truth. He will return, and we need to be ready. We need to live ready lives for Him, making the most of this life that He's given us. So that's the first section here of Revelation. Then we see in verses 4 through 6, grace and peace from the triune God, or from the Trinity. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. We'll stop there for just a minute. Here are these seven churches in Asia. As I said, I think that John, there's a lot more churches of that during this day, but John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has selected these seven in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, to write to, in order that they represent the church as a whole. The whole universal church, if you will. And so these letters to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have something to say to all of us, have something to say to us as a congregation today. So John is writing this, so it's a revelation, it's a word of prophecy, but it's also a letter. And he begins by saying, grace to you and peace. Grace. That how we can come to know the Lord is by His grace. The only reason we can be saved is we are saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. And because of the grace, and that we are saved to God and brought into a right relationship with Him, we have peace. We have peace with God, and therefore we should have peace in our lives as well. And then he says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Here is the Father. He's speaking of the Father here, who is and who was and who is to come. Beautiful language here we think about when we think about God, the one who has always existed. You go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses is there in front of the burning bush, and he speaks to God and says, who should I tell Israel who has sent me? And he says, tell him I am who I am has sent you. I am who I always was, who am and who is in the present, who will be in the future. I am who I am. This is the New Testament way, the book of Revelation's way of saying that same phrase. The one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. And this should give us great comfort, because God is the Almighty, the everlasting one that never changes. He never changes. We change, seasons change, buildings change, life changes. We don't know. I told Max Stewart a while ago, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I try to be ready when I can for different things. But these last several months in my own family's life, in our own church life, of so many illnesses and sicknesses and stuff, we don't know day to day what's going to happen. But God knows. God's in charge, and God doesn't change. And that's why He is our solid rock that we must be founded upon, because the life, our lives are ebbing and flowing. There are waves in the ocean. We don't know what's going to happen. But God is always everlasting, and He never changes.
Amen.
And it tells us not only that, but it's from God, but it's also from the Spirit. And it says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. This is a good opportunity for us to say, okay, does John mean literally there's seven Holy Spirits here? And I don't think that's what he means. I think he's trying to help us to see that the Spirit of God is the perfect one, the one that brings fullness and completion to us as believers. There is a verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that seems to indicate seven aspects of the Spirit that some would attribute to this verse. So Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. They're speaking about the one, the descendant to come from David, and that would be the Lord Jesus. Then it continues, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. These seven aspects of the Spirit are one way that we can understand this verse as well. That the Spirit is full and complete, but also brings these aspects out of Isaiah 11 to our lives because the Spirit indwells within us. So this is a letter, this is a book given to us from God the Father and from the Spirit and also from the Son, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. It was this verse that I was studying when I decided not to teach this whole chapter tonight. I was going to teach the whole chapter, and I got to this verse, and I was studying it, and I thought, I just want to sit here for a little bit tonight. Because there's so much to think about the Lord Jesus in verse 5. He is the faithful witness. When you think about Adam that was created in God's image, the first human that was called to serve God, and how quickly him and Eve failed. They were called to have dominion over the earth and to serve and to declare God's glory throughout all of creation, and they fell because of sin and temptation. Then God calls a people to himself, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and he declares that they are going to be a son to me, and how quickly this son would desert the father and turn to other foreign gods and worship them. But there was one, a better Adam and a better Israel, the true Adam and true Israel, the Lord Jesus himself, who would be faithful, who would walk in the ways of the Lord, who would fight against sin and temptation, who would walk perfectly in this world, and he would bear witness to the Father. He would declare the glory of the Father, even in John 17, saying, Father, I have done all that you've asked of me. I've completed what you have sent me here to accomplish. And so Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, we've talked about this before. There are others in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that were brought back to life before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Just think about Lazarus when Jesus raised him back to life. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn of the dead? It means that his resurrection was different. Lazarus was going to die again one day. Now, as a believer, he will be resurrected one day with the Lord Jesus forever. But Jesus' resurrection meant that he wasn't going to die again. It was a different kind of resurrection, that the Lord Jesus is risen even today at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, now interceding for us. His resurrection was different. It was of a first fruits, is what 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, that his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all of us, the future resurrection that we will experience one day. If the Lord tarries, we will all go to the grave. We don't like to think about that, but that's reality. It's true, and we have to recognize that. But that's not our eternal resting place for those who trust in the Lord. All will be resurrected, and all will go before the Lord, and even the wicked, but they will be cast to the second death, to the lake of fire. And all those who believe in the Lord Jesus, trust in him, who have faith in him, will be risen to everlasting life and live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In these bodies, glorified bodies, we will have in the new heavens and the new earth because of the resurrection of Christ. We could spend a lot longer there. Let's continue. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Because of Christ, because of his faithful witness on earth and his life, and because he died and he came back to life, he's the ruler of the kings. He is at the right hand of the throne of God right now. He is the sovereign one in control of all things. And we have to take comfort in that. We have to take comfort in knowing that Jesus is in control. That helps me sleep at night. I've quoted this before. on a Wednesday night that Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, said that the sovereignty of God is like the pillow upon which the Christian ought to lay his head on every night. So we can go to sleep knowing that we're not in control. We can go to sleep. You go home, some of you are going to watch the news tonight. I try to discourage that because it's too depressing. But Matt McCowan's going to go home and watch the news tonight, and he's going to tell me about it. And I'm going to say, Matt, keep that to yourself. But no matter what happens on the news tonight, Jesus is in control. He's the sovereign one. He is the ruler of all the kings of this earth. Daniel 2 tells us that even the Lord causes the placement and the displacement of the kings. And so when you think about that in history and you think about the different wicked rulers that have existed in this world, it's still not apart from the sovereign hand of God. And we can't fully explain that. We can't wrap our minds around it. There's a mystery to this, but there's a great comfort because God is good and God is just and God is love and God is working out his plans and purposes. And so we trust him for that. And then it says to him, John breaks out in a doxology in some ways, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. John's not going to get away from telling us how much the Lord Jesus loves us, which I'm thankful for. It's one of the early truths that we teach children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There was a theologian in the last century, and he wrote a lot of books. At the end of his life, someone asked him in an interview, said, what's the greatest truth you've ever learned in your life? And that's what he quoted, was that Bible verse, or that verse from that Bible song, Jesus loves me, this I know. And it's true. We learn it as kids, but we need to be reminded every day that Jesus loves us. Loved us to the point of going to the cross for us, that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we were dead in our sins. It was when we were at our lowest point. That's when Jesus shed his blood for us. Amen. Even as believers, we still have really tough days. We still have really awful days of temptation and seasons of temptation and sorrow and shame that comes with that. And yet, that does not make it any less true that Jesus loves us and that Jesus shed his blood for us, which John then says, in doing so, he released us from our own sins by his blood. He set us free from the bondage of sin and death by the death of Christ. So his death set us free is what Romans chapter 6 tells us. So that whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. And we can walk in that truth today that he set us free. Some older translations talk about the washing, that he washes us, which is true. He does that, but he not only cleanses us, but he set us free from the bondage of sin. And we're thankful for that. Now, we know that we still succumb to temptation, that we are not fully without that in this life. But one day we will be freed from the presence of sin forever. For those who believe and trust in him, he has set us free. There's a song that we sing here often. I told Peggy if I could have it my way, we'd sing it every Sunday. But in light of everybody else's opinions and preferences, we don't sing it every Sunday. But there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We need to sing that to ourselves every day, that we were guilty and wicked, and yet, because of Christ's love, he has set us free, which means we can live for him, which means that because we have gone from death to life and we are new creatures in Christ, we can go back to verse 3, read this and hear this and actually heed his word because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. And so he tells us this. And then he says in verse 6 that he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So not only has he loved us and set us free by his blood, but he's also called us to be a part of his kingdom. All of us have been born into the kingdom of this world, but when you are born again, you are born into the kingdom of God, reborn into the kingdom of God. And he calls us to be a part of that kingdom. Exodus chapter 19, when after Israel was released from the bondage of slavery, and you can't help but hear this same language from John, but in Exodus 19, when they get to the Mount Sinai, it says this, verse 6, "And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God had called Israel to be kings, if you will, a kingdom, and to be priests to declare his glory to the nations and represent him to the nations. But Israel failed. And that's why Jesus says the true king and the true high priest came and to do what Israel could not do. And by that, he has called us now to participate in that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter's quoting the Old Testament, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So those spiritual blessings that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are now bestowed upon the church today. We are now, as Romans tell us, grafted in to that plant, into that tree, as Gentiles. We are not Jewish people by our ethnicity. We're Gentiles, but we are brought in. There's one people of God, and those blessings, we can experience those now. And it says that we now are priests, and we reign with Christ one day. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And Revelation 22 has a picture of those who are in Christ in the new heavens and new earth reigning with him. And what are we doing as we reign? We're doing what Adam and Eve were created to do in the garden, is to declare the glory and to spread the dominion of God throughout all of the new heavens and the new earth. As priests, we get to go to God. We get to approach the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. He is our mediator. He has accomplished that for us so that you and I can go to God in prayer anytime we want to. We can pray to him, and we can pray to him by ourselves. We can pray to him together. I read a quote today by the missionary Amy Carmichael that said that God's presence is so close and so near us that all we have to do is whisper and he can hear us. We don't have to shout to heaven to make our prayers get there. He's with us and his presence is near us, and we can go to him because of Christ. And it says that we are kings and kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May he be praised, is what John is saying. And then he ends this section right here in verses 7 and 8 with displaying God's sovereignty. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." He is quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man. And it says that he would come with clouds. Jesus, John is quoting this to help us to see that Jesus is going to return. He's coming with the clouds. And it says it'll be a visible returning. And every eye will see him. We will see the Lord Jesus return. Even those who pierced him. Even those who were against him. I don't think that this is just talking about the Romans that literally nailed him to the cross. This is all those who rejected Christ. All those who were indifferent to Christ. All those who were hostile to Christ. And what will they do? In seeing him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And it's a different kind of mourning than what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's speaking of two ways of mourning. One, mourning of the things of this earth, but also mourning our sin. Recognizing our sin before a holy God. But this is not the mourning of the wicked here when Jesus returns. This is a mourning of recognizing that the judge has returned and judgment day is here. This is that mourning. It's too late. Time is up. There's no more chance to repent at this time. They're mourning, recognizing that the sovereign King, judge of the universe, has returned. So it is to be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. There's three ways that God is telling us He is sovereign in this verse. He's the Alpha and the Omega. This is the Greek alphabet from the beginning to the end, the A to Z, and everything in between. He says, I'm the beginning of all things and the end of all things. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. I'm the everlasting, eternal God, and I am the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the one who is in control. I am this one, which gives us, again, comfort. But let's take it back for just a minute to the first century when John is writing this in the 90s, when there are believers that are literally, for no other crime other than believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, being taken from their homes. They've been taken from their jobs, taken from their families, thrown into these coliseums and eaten alive by animals and murdered and beheaded for their faith. And it's these words in that first century that would have given hope to those who are suffering and persecuted for the gospel. To remember that Jesus loves them. To remember, keep persevering. To remember that God is in control, even though it looks like evil is winning. And you bring it back to today, it does seem like some days evil is winning. It does seem like things of this earth are just getting worse and worse and worse. And as you read the book of Revelation, that's going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. But one day it gets better. Because Jesus returns and Satan's destroyed and evil's destroyed and sin is destroyed. And there is a beautiful ending for those who trust in Him. There's eternity with the Lord Jesus. But until then, we must remember that He is still in control. He is still in charge. And we trust Him. We have to. We have to believe. We have to trust Him. Because if we don't, we grow hopeless. We grow weary and we lose heart. But God doesn't want us to lose heart. And that's why He's given us this book of Revelation to remember and to see that He is the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. And He is the Almighty and He is our God and we are His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. Lord, there's so much here that we've seen tonight. And we thank You for the comfort that this brings us. God, I pray that as we study through this book over the coming months, Father, that Your Spirit would guide us into all truth. Help us to read this together and hear Your word and heed Your word, Father, for Your glory. Lord, we have no idea what tomorrow holds, but Lord, we know that You are in control. We know that You know the future. You hold the future, Father. You are working out Your plans and purposes for all of history. And Lord, You're working in our lives. Lord, You're the God of the whole universe. And we can personally call You by name, Father. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your love for us in Christ. We thank You for the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, Father, that gives us hope. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to look forward to the day that we are with You forever, where there is no more sorrow and crying and pain, and that we get to experience You face to face forever, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.